All right. Start now? Very good. Well, thank you all for joining us again for this. This will be the final session in our Word Alive Creation series. And if you want to see it again, then you can get a DVD and watch it again. Today we want to talk about the Genesis flood and the coming judgment. We have so much to share, so we're just going to jump right in right now. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be like that when he returns." Jesus promised he was going to come back, and I believe him. "As it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Did you know there are people that scoff at that? I don't know if this may come as a shock to you, but there are people who actually scoff at the Bible. Glenn's laughing. Yeah, and guys like us, we just attract these people like a magnet sometimes. 2,000 years ago, Peter said, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." Mark this, folks. Doctrinal heresy has a moral basis, and there it is. People don't want God telling them what to do. So they're going to scoff and walk according to their lusts. And then it says, these scoffers are going to say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" I want you to know that these are theologians talking here. These are not people who are ignorant of the Bible. They know the Bible teaches the second coming of Jesus, and they are scoffing. These aren't some natives out there in the jungles of Indonesia or something. They heard about Jesus, and they scoff. Why are they scoffing? Well, the Bible tells you in many places that the coming of Jesus is going to be preceded and accompanied by global catastrophe. You know, remember Daniel chapter 2, we get the statue, the image of the statue, and every part of the statue is a Gentile world power. And the Bible tells you that, I mean, it's an amazing prediction. It's 6th century BC, and it tells you about which world empires are going to come into power. It's completely accurate. But it says that the whole godless thing is going to get smashed at the feet. And that's the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus will not, you know, reshape and remodify and improve godless satanic governments. He's going to smash and replace the whole thing. Thank you, Lord. I'm a little bit nervous. Actually, I'm a lot nervous to see Jesus face to face. But I'm just overjoyed at the same time. Because for once, we're going to be done with this wicked world in which we live. Jesus is coming back. The Bible is ever so clear, global catastrophe when Jesus comes back. And the scoffers sure don't like that. They don't like that idea at all. So here's their argument against the idea that Jesus is going to come back. They say, "Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." You see that? That's their argument. All things continue. See, the world never was judged globally, and therefore it never will be, because all things continue the same. That's the reasoning here, see? Well, where did they get this crazy idea from? Well, they got it from James Hutton in the late 1700s, then they got it from Charles Lyell in the 1830s. Charles Lyell's major contribution was proving the Bible wrong. Charles Lyell said, "The earth's crust and the geological features of the earth that you see are the product of thousands of millions of years," and therefore he did away with the unscientific biblical record, basically. So, what did he really do? He just went out into the world, he looked at the layers, the rock layers, and the canyons that are in the world. That's all Charles Lyell did. And he said, "Well, I don't think it took a short period of time like the Bible says. I think it took a long time. And the fossils that you see in the rock layers, they represent life that lived millions of years before people arrived." And so he drew up the geologic column. You see the geologic column in all the textbooks? Still in there. The thing was drawn up in 1831. I don't know how much excavating they did way back then, but apparently they had it all figured out, and we still use the geologic column. Well, the real founder of geology, Niels Steno, he came before Hutton and Lyell. He figured out that water will lay down rock layers. It'll lay down sediments real quick, horizontally. He figured that out, and guess what? The world was completely underwater. We're going to talk about that. Completely underwater. It's called hydrological sorting or liquefaction. That's water will do this, you know. The world looks like it has been underwater. And it's just not that hard to see. That's why the Bible says they are willingly ignorant. They are willingly ignorant. The answer to the geological questions that we may have are there in print in the Bible. In Genesis and in the other 65 books that God gave us. It says, "They're willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." They're willingly ignorant of the creation. We just spent 7 weeks showing you the clear evidence for creation. It's all around us. That's why God says these people are without excuse. It's so obvious that we were created. You know, folks, the most complex thing in the room is us. You know, we're way more complex than my computer, and no one would dream that the computer just kind of popped out of the ground, you know. Yet they believe human beings did through evolution. Doesn't make a lick of sense, I'm telling you. It says they're willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They're willingly ignorant of the creation and the flood. That's what the scoffers are willingly ignorant of. They can't believe either one. When the Bible says the earth stood out of the water and in the water, I think at least partly it's talking about the water that was under the earth. See, in that we touched on this early in an earlier session. There was water under the earth, a lot of it. And there's a couple of hints there. In Psalm 33, it says that God gathers up the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deep in the storehouses. In the storehouses. In Psalm 136, it says, he laid out the earth above the waters. A lot of water under the earth in the original creation. There's still lots of water under the earth today. Probably a lot more before the flood. Okay? And remember we spent some time talking about how great the earth was in that original creation before it was tainted by sin. And mankind were living harmoniously with all the animals, even T-Rex. And I think that's not too hard to believe, because God said it, and I believe it, and there's no science to argue against it. But the original creation was destroyed. It was ruined. You know, people say, what kind of God do you have? Look at the world he created. No, this is not the world God created. This is a fallen, sinful world. Mankind sinned and brought death into the world, remember? Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So therefore, the fossils, which are dead things, cannot be older than mankind. Not a chance. But Peter went on and he said, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. See, the world before the flood was a totally different world. Very different than the world we live in today. The Bible talks about different worlds, different world systems. 2 Peter 2:5, it says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. See, that was an old world. That was the old world. And guess what? There's another world coming. The millennial reign of Jesus is coming. That's going to be an eye-opener. It's going to be a whole lot different than the world we live in today. Way back there, before the flood came, God told Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. He said, the earth is filled with violence. You folks are done. He says, I will destroy them and the earth. So he told Noah to build a boat. He said, Noah, you and your boys, go for wood. Go for wood, get it? See, it takes a while to catch on. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, he told them. And he gave them the dimensions. He said, make this thing just like this. 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. And did you know that if you want something to float, that is just the way you're going to want to build it. You know, that is a perfect match. The hull ratio there that God gives Noah is the perfect match for the great cargo ships on the Great Lakes that haul the iron ore. They want those things to float, you know. And they're carrying lots of heavy stuff. And the thing is 10 times as long as it is high. 6 times as long as it is wide. But just like Noah's Ark. It's the perfect thing. Now, what was Noah's Ark made of? I couldn't even tell you. Nobody knows what gopher wood is. It's a transliteration. No one's really sure. I really suspect the Ark was made of reeds. A reed ship. With a covering. The pitch that he would have put on the outside. A type of concrete, maybe. Not sure. But the oldest boats we see depicted are reed boats from long ago. All the ancient cultures were building these enormous reed boats. And apparently they were so huge that in their depictions, the livestock on the decks were absolutely dwarfed by the size of these boats they were drawing. Ancient man was not dumb. He knew how to build boats. So I just suspect. This man here, Thor Heyerdahl, he wanted to see how worthy these things actually were. He built a 60-foot reed boat. He sailed the thing right across the Atlantic Ocean. Remember the Atlantic? That's the ocean that sank the Titanic. He sailed this thing right across the ocean. Interesting. Just something I suspect. Anyways, God said, you're going to bring 2 of every living thing, Noah, 2 of every sort, 2 of every kind will come to you. See, Noah didn't have to round up the critters. They came to Noah. You know, which I think is very significant, by the way. Even the dinosaurs. Dinosaurs could easily fit on Noah's Ark. Not a problem, because Noah was smart enough to go get the little ones. You know, he's 600 when the flood came. He was smart enough to figure out, I'm not going to go find the oldest, fattest, biggest, heaviest one I can find and try to load him onto my boat. No, here's a hadrosaur leg bone, a femur. You can see how big the baby's femur was. The babies were little, you know. The biggest dinosaur egg ever found is smaller than a football. So, and that's the reason why you're putting them on the ark anyways, because you want them to live for a long time after the flood, so they can have more babies. So I think Noah brought the little ones on board. Isn't that cute? There's a little one there. So, something triggered the flood. I cannot tell you what it was, if it was a miracle or an impact of some sort, but something, the waters from under the earth broke loose in a cataclysm. We can't even begin to imagine this, let alone try to recreate it in a lab somewhere. Something triggered the great flood. And the Bible tells you in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, so accurate, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the water shot forth. We can't imagine what we're dealing with here. Some people believe that some of that material was jettisoned and made it into outer space. I think that I would go along with that. I wouldn't bet my life on it, but I think it's reasonable. Anyone who thinks that like I'm going to share about comets in just a second here, anyone who thinks that is far-fetched, just pick up the latest science journals. There's another heavenly object out there in space that the most popular scientific theory today is it was birthed from the Earth, and that's the moon. They say it blew off the Earth, right? So I don't believe that, but maybe some of the commentary material. If you take a look at a crater, when something hits a crater, it sprays up a whole bunch of debris and creates secondary impacts. A bunch of little craters are the end result around that big crater, you see? If you take a look at the moon, the side that's always facing us has gotten hit with some big stuff that isn't there anymore. If it was ice or water, that explains why it's not there anymore. But if you take a look at the far side, that's where all the little ones hit. So we think maybe secondary impacts might be. This encyclopedia says the far side is more heavily cratered on the moon. Astronomers are puzzled as to why this is so. So that's one idea. Craters on Mercury. Did you know in some of the permanently shadowed craters on Mercury, there's ice? Mercury is pretty close to the sun. Whatever put the ice there, or whenever it happened, it wasn't very long ago. Okay? This textbook here says, the craters were scooped out on the surface billions of years ago. Why have they remained unchanged over all that time? It wasn't billions of years ago, perhaps, you know? Just an idea. Just an idea. They're starting to notice now the landscape of Mars looks like water has flowed on Mars. There's been impacts and gullies and running water on Mars. There's no water on Mars today. So, I mean, I have a lot more on this, but we're just hitting the high points here. I think a lot of this material came falling back to Earth. I think it's still falling back to Earth. It created impacts all over the place. The Earth has been pockmarked all over the place. I think this is just Earth material that has fallen back, personally. The super cold water that made it into space, if it didn't get too far, it would become super cold, and at that temperature, it becomes magnetic. So that thing, it would head for the poles and fall in the polar regions. That might explain why these animals were snap frozen. Mammoths and rhinos and saber-toothed cats were snap frozen. You know, their stomach contents didn't have enough time to even freeze. Or I should say, it didn't have enough time to digest. The enzymes didn't have enough time to do their job. So they're still finding green vegetation. Saber-toothed cats, rhinos, mammoths, which are not cold weather animals, by the way. Mammoths belonged in tropical areas. But they're finding them up north, frozen, standing upright in some cases. So that might be a reason for that. We see comets are falling back to Earth all the time. Comets are hitting the Earth's atmosphere about every 3 seconds. They're depositing 20 to 40 tons of water every time. Lots of water falling back to the Earth right now in the form of cometary material. This might explain why comets, all throughout history, comets are associated with disaster. Okay? Carl Sagan said, the association of comets with catastrophe remains curiously steady through generations. Comets are regarded as omens of disaster. It might be that they were launched at the time of the Great Flood. Don't know. It's an interesting theory. I think it makes sense. This National Geographic says, with each visit to the sun, a comet loses more of its ice. That's what that big tail is. When the comet goes around the sun, you see this big tail stretching out behind it? It's losing mass every time it goes around, which is good evidence for a young solar system, because all that cometary material should be gone if the solar system is really billions of years old. These things are not going to last more than 10,000 years. The very fact that we have comets argues for a young solar system, as far as I'm concerned. Now, the orbital dynamics of comets, and you can read more about this in Walt Brown's book in the beginning, or just go to his website, creationscience.com. the orbital dynamics of comets indicate that they were not birthed way out in the atmosphere or way out in the solar system someplace beyond Pluto's orbit. They usually say there's a cloud of comets that no one's ever seen, and sometimes they come into the solar system. No one's ever seen these things, and the way they're behaving, it indicates that they were birthed somewhere in the inner solar system. Because the furthest part of their orbits, most of them, seem clustered around Jupiter. You can see Jupiter's family here of comets. Well, Jupiter's strong gravity has something to do with it, but how long do you think this situation is going to last? See, Jupiter is so huge, it's a comet killer. Okay, remember Comet Shoemaker-Levy broke into 21 pieces and smashed into Jupiter, left a bunch of marks on Jupiter. These comets are just not going to last there for billions of years because the big planets are killing them. But there's lots. They're still there. They're exactly where they're not supposed to be, according to the evolutionary model. So the big question people have is, could the Earth really produce all those comets? There's 883 known comets in the solar system. Is there enough water on planet Earth? Well, yes, there is. There's tons of water here. We're called the water planet for a reason, you know. You can see in the picture there's the Earth, and there's the size of a typical comet. You say, wow, it's huge. That's true, but a comet is thin. Very thin. Most of the comet won't even cast a shadow. It's that thin. It's got a hard nucleus, yeah, 2 kilometers, you know, in diameter, but the rest of the stuff, the water, is really, really thin. 85% of the comet is water. So here, if you just do a little bit of math, let's suppose that half the water in the oceans was once under the Earth. And let's suppose that 50,000 comets were launched from the Earth. Remember, there's only 883 right now, but let's say 50,000 were launched. You know, that would only use about 1/1,000th of what was in that reservoir. We easily got enough water here. So, just something to think about. I suspect that that's where comets come from. That's to solve the mystery of the comets. Now, back on the Earth, the Bible says that the waters increased and lifted the ark high above the Earth. One of the great evidences, I think, for divine authorship of the Bible is the amazing foreshadowings that you see, the amazing themes. And Glenn, you could teach for years on this, I'm sure. But it said the ark, the one way of escape, the only way of salvation from God's judgment, the ark, was lifted above the earth. We could have figured that out. It's a boat, you know. But the writer, which was, I believe, was Moses, under God's inspiration, said the ark of salvation was lifted above the earth. Did you know that our ark of salvation was lifted high above the earth too? The way it's written, you know, Jesus was lifted between heaven and earth. Our Savior, what a wonderful Savior. If I am lifted from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. I hope this course helps to do that. I really do. Our salvation. The Bible says, I'd like to just sit in and dwell on that for the whole night. I'd just like to talk about Jesus for the whole night. But we're going to keep going here. Genesis 7:4 says, God says, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. But in Genesis 7:24, it says the waters prevailed 150 days. It sounds like the rain stopped, but the waters kept coming up. How do you explain that? Well, if the source of the waters came from underneath, you can explain that. The waters broke loose and came down. There's your hard rain. And after the waters rose a certain height, the water can no longer escape from the earth and get, you know, into the sky. But it's still escaping, and the waters are still increasing. And that's what we think happened. That's what I believe happened. And God's taking care of these guys the whole time. So, water is sorting those layers. Liquefaction is happening. As a wave goes over, increased pressure is squeezing out all that liquid from between the sediments. And as the wave trough comes by, that pressure is released and the sediments are being reshuffled over and over again. As the earth rotates under the moon, the tides are still happening here, and liquefaction is the result, and you get layers, these horizontal layers of rock. You know, just to show you, fossilization would happen really, really quick, and in some cases, it had to happen quick. Here's a swordfish in the middle of spearing his dinner, and he was fossilized, just like that. Can you see that? Caught and buried and fossilized. Here's a dragonfly wing that's just not going to last for millions of years. It was fossilized in minute detail. Can you see that? Fossilization does not require all sorts of time. This is an ichthyosaur. It looks kind of like a dolphin. This one is in the process of giving birth, and it became a fossil. You see that? Caught and buried quickly, catastrophically. This thing is not going to lay there giving birth for, you know, a million years while it fossilizes. It's not going to happen. Interesting analogy. This is Peru. There used to be a little village in Peru called Yungay. Who has heard of Yungay? Anybody here? The little village of Yungay. There are like 20,000 people in that village. Way high up in the Andes, way above this beautiful little village with the cobblestone streets and the tiled roofs, there was a glacial lake. That thing was shook loose in the early 1970s, got shook loose when there was an earthquake in the Andes, and tons and tons, I don't know how many tons of sediment and rock and water came screaming down the mountain, and you know, that little village was buried 100 feet deep. In 60 seconds it was done, and 20,000 people were buried. And you know, the evolutionist says, well, the further down you dig into the Earth's surface, the further back in time you're going. You know, but he's not thinking about catastrophes. What do you think a year-long flood would do to the pre-flood world? You know, some scientist, you know, archaeologist is going to come along one day, and if he didn't know that Yungay was there, he might start digging with his spade, and if he was patient, he would hit a cobblestone street. And he might think he was going back, oh, this thing is a 30,000-year-old city. I mean, it was only buried in 1970, you know. This science textbook here, this biology textbook, it talks about altitudinal biomes, how different ecosystems are existing at different altitudes, okay? You got different kinds of trees, different kinds of plants, different kinds of animals at different altitudes. So if you can just imagine something coming through there and burying everything like that, and fossilizing everything, pretty much where they lived, well, what would you have? You'd have segregation of sorts in the fossil record. And plenty of exceptions, but you would see a segregation as you moved upward through those layers, wouldn't you? So the evolutionist has gone way off the deep end with this segregation that he sees sometimes, and he's created the geologic column. But the segregation that you see in the fossils, even though there are many exceptions, the segregation is really due to what we would call ecological zonation. And it's just a fancy word for saying animals were killed where they lived and buried. Okay, so you got the simple life, the clams and the snails are at the bottom. It doesn't mean we evolved from clams and snails. It just means when the flood hit, the clams and the snails couldn't run very fast, and they're not real smart, you know, and they got buried first. And the birds and the people were smart enough to run for the high ground or fly to the high ground. That's all you're seeing there with the rock layers. Now, the animals that were buried and compressed and all that heat and pressure applied to them, that is really the source of the fossil fuels that you put in your car every day. That's where fossil fuels are coming from. This whole general science textbook here, it says, oil and gas are from organisms that once lived in the sea, changed by heat and pressure into oil. And of course, the book is going to say it takes millions of years to happen. Well, you know, it just can't. It's not possible that it took millions of years, and I'll tell you why. Because when they drill for oil, guess what happens when they find it? Anyone want to make a guess? Kabooshoo! Right? Why? Because the stuff is under pressure. It's under great pressure. But the rock encasing that deposit is permeable, which means the pressure is escaping. And if you had millions of years to play with, all that pressure should have been gone. All the pressure's relieved. The stuff would have diffused out. Walt Brown says, the abnormally high oil, gas, and water pressure exists within relatively permeable rock. If these fluids had been trapped more than 10 to 100,000 years ago, leakage would have dropped these pressures far below what they are today. This evolutionist says the geologists are finding it difficult to understand. He says the creationists use this currently puzzling situation as evidence that oil was formed less than 10,000 years ago. Yes, we do. And this author here still has no answer. So, well, the obvious answer is the deposits are not that old. Right? The flood is the key. This National Geographic talks about the Permian extinction. It has these guys going up, walking up through the rock layers here in the Alps. I think that's in the Alps. It says, well, we saw all kinds of fossilized remains of wood-eating fungi. It tells us the world was full of rotting trees at one time. Well, I could have told them that. The flood would have uprooted tons of trees. But let me show you what happens when you uproot millions of trees. When Mount St. Helens exploded, it blew a million trees into Spirit Lake. That's a little boat in the middle there. A million trees. There's some divers there. See those guys on the bottom? What happened? Well, as these logs bumped into each other and as they floated along, they lost their bark and all that debris hit the bottom. And so you had these enormous floating mats of logs going back and forth, depositing all sorts of debris on the bottom. And what's happening is they're creating layers of this organic material, and that is probably what happened during the flood on an enormous scale, on a huge scale. That explains why the coal that you see in the world is it comes in layers, these horizontal layers. That explains that. And by the way, coal does not take millions of years. You can make it in a laboratory. You can make coal with the right conditions in a few hours. Now, in an earlier session, we talked about the pre-flood world and what the plant life was like. You know, some people say, well, the coal deposits on Earth, they're so huge, they're so vast, there's no way, you know, the Earth can only be this old. There's not enough plants in the entire world today. If you kill them all and try to turn them all into coal, you'd never match what you have today for coal. That's true. But the pre-flood world was a different world. Remember that? Everything was thriving and more robust. So if the flood is responsible for all those pre-flood, or for all those vast coal deposits that you see, the pre-flood forests were huge, enormous. Now the other thing we saw at Mount St. Helens was the trees in Spirit Lake began to float upright. Because the bottom of the log is denser than the top of the log, and as the thing gets waterlogged, it floats upright, and a bunch of them got stuck in the mud, and the sediments began to accumulate around them. Okay, I think in some places these things are 15 feet deep or more at this time. So these logs are now in growth position, but they're not in their growth location. They've been rafted into their present locations, and the sediments are building up quickly around them. Well, wouldn't you think if the flood story was true, I should say since it's true, you would expect to find upright trees buried in rock layers all over the world. You'd expect that, and what do you know? There they are. They're all over the world. And you see lots of rock layers running through these trees. The trees could not stand there for millions of years, folks. And they didn't grow through solid rock looking for the sun, you know. In this particular picture, there are two layers of coal having to be running through that tree. Coal cannot possibly take millions of years to form, okay? There's some from Joggins, Nova Scotia. There's a polystrata tree. Notice the 1 meter mark on there, if you can see it. It's going to take millions of years to bury that tree, according to the evolutionists. But we know catastrophe will explain it, right? So, what happened? Well, I think the waters of the Great Deep shot up. That is the source. And it's not just simple rain covering the earth, because as vapor becomes liquid, there's a release of heat. You know, when rain starts to fall, there's a heat release. To create that much rain, regular rain, to flood the earth, that much heat would cook us. So we know that the main source of the floodwaters came from under the earth. So it shot to the surface, and I think this mid-Atlantic ridge that wraps right around the world, that is the scar where that water had come out. That is the explanation for the mid-Atlantic ridge. Now, something very interesting, this is called the hydroplate theory that I happen to agree with. You can imagine in the middle there, that's where the water was shooting up, that subterranean water. You don't see the water jetting up in the picture, but that's where it was coming from. As it was shooting up, we believe it was eroding the granite on either side of the chasm until that chasm got so big that basaltic rock buckled. And that formed the mid-Atlantic ridge at the bottom of the ocean. The two big granite plates on either side of the Atlantic, we call them the hydroplates. On one side you have the Americas, you have Africa and Europe on the other side. These things slid away from each other. Not drifting, but shifting. They slid away from each other, and so the continents are now in their present locations. When they stopped, you had a massive compression event in which most of the mountain ranges were formed. As this thing came to a sudden stop, all those layers that had been laid down by water, still soft, were compressed like an accordion on either side of the Atlantic Ocean. That's the only way to explain the unfractured condition of these rocks. You take a look in the Rockies, that does not look like an uplifting force. It looks like a compressive force has been applied, and the rocks are not cracked. It shows you that those layers were wet. Interesting. That's what I believe has created these major mountain chains that you see in the world. But that would require that rock slid on top of rock. To make that happen, you'd have to have an overthrust, rock sliding on top of rock. Well, you do the mathematics, and there's no way it can happen. You're not going to get a 5-mile piece of rock to slide on top of another piece of rock, because by the time you applied enough force to do it, you've just smashed your rock to pieces. But we just saw that it must have happened. Well, I tell you, massive amounts of water will make it happen. One geologist I talked to, I questioned him, and he said, it's like getting a wet piece of Kleenex, try to push it across the table. Your wet Kleenex will just, fall to pieces. But now, put your wet piece of Kleenex on top of some water, you can push it. That's what was happening with those rocks. The evolutionists admit that this has happened, but they don't have a mechanism. We have a mechanism. The flood did it. This is Heart Mountain in Wyoming. This is supposed to be an enormous overthrust. Whoops. Let's go back. That whole thing, 3 by 60 miles, just sort of crawled up on top of another rock formation. Okay? Heart Mountain thrust has long been structurally perplexing. They don't understand how rock could just go uphill on top of other rocks. There is no known structural roots or source from which it could have been derived. Furthermore, there is no known surface fault or fault zone within the adjoining region from which the thrust sheet could have been derived. It's a mystery. Chief Mountain is even a greater mystery. This thing is huge. And this thing is sitting on top of shale. You know shale? Really brittle stuff. But here the geologic column is upside down. They've got the older stuff on the top and the younger stuff on the bottom, and they've got to explain it somehow. And they said Precambrian limestone just crawled on top of Cretaceous shale. 135 miles of the stuff just walked uphill. I can't. Yeah. you're trying to be serious about this. Wow. And they're going to test someone on this, Okay. Here's a picture. You can see the shale in the picture. Look at the limestone above the shale. The shale isn't even disturbed. Yeah. Okay. The scientist here says the Cretaceous shales are bent sharply toward the east in a number of places, but with this exception, have suffered little by the sliding of the limestone over them, and their comparatively undisturbed condition seems hardly compatible with the extreme faulting which was necessary to bring them into their present position. I agree. What is the answer? Here's another thrust plane in Montana. I mean, that huge piece you see on top there just sort of walked uphill one day. What is the mechanism to move that much rock? The scientist says, overthrusts have presented a mechanical paradox that has never been satisfactorily resolved. Sure it hasn't. You're not thinking about the flood. The flood is the key to explaining all these sorts of things that you're looking at. I'm convinced. Now, if it happened the way the Bible says, with this compression event and mountains coming up quick, that would really explain why you find sea life on the top of things like Mount Everest. Mount Everest is it's a little ways from the ocean. They found clams and fossil fish way up, hundreds and hundreds of feet above sea level. It's up there. The fish fossils and clams in the closed position. That makes a lot of sense. I heard someone say, when they first found those, sea life up there high in the mountains, they thought that the Crusaders had stopped to have lunch. that was the remains of their lunch. Yeah. I didn't make that up. Somebody else did. So, interesting. Now, we're just using physics here, okay? If the mountains came up quick, the way the Bible seems to indicate they did, and Mount Everest is definitely the tallest, the Himalayas are the biggest, that would have definitely caused an axis shift in the Earth. Definitely. You can imagine the Earth spinning, no mountain there, all of a sudden this mountain pops up, boom, the Earth is going to tilt. Its north pole is going to change. It's still going to keep on spinning the way it's spinning, but north and south pole are going to change. I think there's good reason to believe that it has. Lots of different archaeological sites that have been excavated apparently were aligned astronomically with solstice markers and things like that. North and south, for example, the temples at Karnak, for example. These things are supposed to be lined up north and south, yet buildings side by side are not parallel anymore. In a few hundred years, they're building this one to be north and south, but it doesn't line up with the one that was built previous. Something has happened to the Earth's shift. North and South Pole are not where they're supposed to be. George Dodwell, he served as the government astronomer in Australia. He went out to 100 different archaeological sites that were supposedly built along astronomical alignments, and he built a graph, and he said, based on the alignments that these things are, aligned with, I think the Earth has gone through an axis shift. And he says, based on the shape of the decay curve, the estimation is that the axis shift began in the year 2345 BC. You know what? Go to the book of Genesis and go map it out and tell me when the flood happened. He is just about down to point on that one. He is really almost dead on. There's been an axis shift. That also explains why the fluid interior of the Earth is also spinning along with the Earth, but it's spinning at a different orientation. The Earth has shifted, but the liquid inside hasn't had a chance to catch up. Okay? This is from Science News, 1998. It says, the inner core is dancing to its own beat, spinning measurably faster than the rest of the planet. Since then, two other studies have bolstered the concept of an independently rotating inner core. You see that? The Bible really makes sense of it all, doesn't it? It really does. Everything just sort of fits together, you know? Now, the Bible says in Psalm 104 that God covered the whole earth with the water. And it says the mountains came up and the valleys went down and the waters rushed off. And boy, did it happen, and it happened fast. And massive amounts of erosion took place. Grand Canyon was not formed over millions of years. I hope you didn't believe it did. I'm sorry it didn't. Grand and the Hopi Lakes breached their dams sometime just after the flood, and they carved out the canyon. That canyon, you're not going to explain it any other way. Those layers were wet at one time. Because the water is going to cut through soft layers, and it'll cut down deep. But if the rock layers were already hard, then the river's going to spread out far and wide before it starts cutting down deep. So that is really the way to explain that. Even at Mount St. Helens, we saw a hard rock canyon there. Less than a decade, you had a hard rock canyon with layers and a river running in the middle of it. This National Geographic says you'd normally expect this sort of thing to take hundreds of thousands of years. But this, wow, it was cut in less than a decade. And I like their article. The title is Mount St. Helens, Nature on Fast Forward. You know, like it's such an unheard of thing that a catastrophe could do these sorts of things. Well, if you believe your Bible, it's not really that unusual at all. There on the left is the Granite Gorge Canyon, and there, which is, took millions of years, by the way, they say. Look at the Toodle River Canyon on the right, carved out in minutes, and now hard rock canyon. Do you see any great difference? I don't. I don't see any great difference at all. So, what about Noah? We got comets flying into the air. We got this and that happening. A mountain's coming up. Oh my goodness, you know. Ichthyosaurs are having babies, you know. What about Noah? Well, the Bible says that God remembered Noah. And I tell you, it isn't like God was so busy bringing the flood that, oh my gosh, I almost forgot Noah. Oh man, Noah down there. That's not what's happening. No, no, no. It's a very special Hebrew verb, zakar, remember. I remembered Noah. Remember when Jesus was dying on the cross? And that Jew dying next to him looked at Jesus and he said, Lord Jesus, remember me. He was not saying, when you get to heaven, hey, remember I was here. No, he was saying, take special care of me too. And the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's the sense here. God's remembering Noah. He's taking care of Noah. And he brought the ark to rest in the mountains of Ararat safely. In the mountains of Ararat. Now, Noah gets off with all the critters and he offers sacrifice to the Lord. And they leave the ark. And so the question is, where is the ark? And I'll say right now, I thought I'd share some of this because people always ask the question. I don't know where the ark is. I don't know. It's a 4,000-year-old wooden boat. It's probably gone. But it might still be. Maybe it's still somewhere waiting for us to find it. Who knows? I'll give you some of the theories about where the ark might be. Bible mentions Mount Ararat, the mountains of Ararat. They're in Turkey. And there it is between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. Beautiful mountain. You don't want to climb it, though. It's real treacherous. The astronaut, Steve Irwin. No, that's a different guy. Yeah. Woo. But it wouldn't surprise me if he would have been up there looking for it, you know. James Irwin. He died on the mountain looking for the ark. He thought it was there. But anyway, the Bible mentions the mountains of Ararat. So many people think it's on Mount Ararat. On the Western Plateau, high above sea level, there is something sticking out of the ice. We're not sure what it is. A couple photographs were taken, this one from 1949. Appears like something man-made is up there. We're not really sure. So I'd like to see someone go up there and start digging into the ice, just to be sure. There's another site 14 miles south of Mount Ararat, now still in the mountains of Ararat. This one was photographed in 1959 by a pilot. It looks like something caught in a mud flow that's now hardened to rock. It's very symmetrical. It's got a point on the end. Some people think that's Noah's Ark. I'm not sure. This site has intrigued me. Now, Ron Wyatt, he's gone now, but Ron Wyatt has made some pretty crazy claims. If you just punch in Ron Wyatt, he has a lot of Seventh-day Adventists in him, too. And he became associated with this site. So a lot of people don't want anything to do with this site because of Ron Wyatt. But Ron Wyatt never found it. He was just poking around there. So I don't think you should shy away just because Ron Wyatt was near it. But I find it very interesting. The thing is just the right dimensions for Noah's Ark. And it looks like, if you ever get a picture of the Viking ship, the Sutton Hoo, this old Viking ship from the 6th century, the thing looks very similar to what we got here. So some people think this is the fossil remains of Noah's Ark. They took David Fasold, who was a marine salvage expert, he took subsurface radar of the entire site. He found 13 longitudinal lines of metal at regular intervals underneath the formation. So in his mind, it's something man-made. It might be something man-made. Here we have this man is holding an anchor stone, a droge stone that they hang off ships to keep them steady in the rough water. It'll turn the ship at a right angle to the waves. Noah's Ark was a monster ship. If it had droge stones, they would be huge. But wouldn't you know it, close to that boat-shaped formation, they found a whole pile of these gigantic stones with a little hole in the top. And someone has gone along and carved crosses all over these things later on in time. I mean, so somebody has associated these things with the Christian faith somehow, some way. Don't know. I don't know if that's what they were. Maybe. It's possible. I know the Turks, I don't know if they still do, but at one time they had officially dubbed this thing Noah's Ark. And apparently they had built a visitor center nearby. My idea that the Ark was a reed ship covered in concrete of some sort, I see a resemblance there. I don't know if you do. I see the vertical lines running all the way down the ship. In every depiction of these reed boats, you see the vertical lines running from stem to stern. Interesting. I don't know. Now, there's an argument against the Ark being in Turkey because of what the Bible says where Noah went. The Bible says they journeyed from the east and they came to the land of Shinar. That's Babylon, okay? Mount Ararat is way up there between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. If they journeyed to the plains of Shinar, they would not be traveling from the east, would they? They'd be traveling from the north. So some people think the Ark it's still in the range, the same mountain range, but further east in Iran. Bob Kernuk believes the Ark is in Iran right now. So he thinks see in the purple square there? He thinks the Ark is in that area. And he thinks it's there underneath that ridge. The fossil remains are there. And he's brought back what he believes are samples of wood, and apparently some labs have confirmed that what he's got there is, it's wood, all right. Last I heard. I think you had seen something about that. So, interesting. I'm not fully convinced by the argument yet, though. If you look back in Sumerian and Assyrian stories, they have a flood story, too. Each of those cultures have a flood story. They believe that after the flood, Noah and his descendants traveled to a place called Dilmun, which is modern-day Bahrain. You see that on the map there down at the bottom? They believe that Noah went there with his descendants right after the flood. If that's true, then if they would have journeyed back to Babylon, then they truly would have been journeying from the east. They would have been journeying from the east no less than coming from Iran. So I'm not totally convinced by Bob Kanuk's arguments, although he may have found Noah's Ark. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm just saying I don't know. And nobody knows. And maybe the Ark is totally gone. But it's an interesting area of study, and I hope they keep on going. And I wouldn't stop them for a minute, but keep on going, boys. I have tons of books at home that deal with flood story, flood legends. You know, if the flood really happened, and I should say since it happened, if the flood story happened, you would expect cultures all around the world to be telling the story. They'd all remember it. They'd all have some sort of memory of the flood, wouldn't they? You know, the evolutionists would say, where's all the flood stories? If there's a flood, how come no one's talking about it? Well, you know, there's almost 300 of them. Last count, there was for sure over 270 flood stories from South America right across into Asia and everything in between. And sometimes they are so accurate in their agreement on some of these details about the man being told by God to build a boat and all the rest of it. We just don't have time to get into all this today. I'd love to just share it. A whole session on that. You cannot believe it. But I got a book at home written by a couple skeptics, a couple atheist guys here. The book is called Ancient Mysteries Revealed, and they're going to explain all the ancient mysteries for you. But this one, they got no answer. You know, I think some of their other answers aren't that good either, but look what they say. They said, and what of the greatest catastrophe legend of all, the worldwide story of the Great Flood? The flood story remains one of the most baffling, unsolved mysteries of our distant past. They say that the local flood theory doesn't quite reach to the heart of the flood problem, which is why there are so many similarities to the flood legends globally. We no longer have a natural event that could plausibly explain their origin. Wow, what a confession for these guys to make. Well, Peter and Nick, you're right. You don't have a natural explanation. You got a supernatural one. God did it. It was a miracle. You know, the Bible's full of those things. It was a miracle from God. That's why you have 270 flood stories around the world. That's the reason why. And that's the reason why God can say, you people who don't want to believe that I created, and you don't want to believe that I've judged this world again, and therefore you're not going to believe that I'm coming back to do it again, you are willingly ignorant. You are being dumb on purpose. That's willingly ignorant. The evidence is everywhere. It's just everywhere. I mean, we just spent less than 40 minutes looking at the evidence for the flood. This is kindergarten level stuff here, guys. Animals do not fossilize. If my cat runs out onto the boulevard and dies, he won't become a fossil, trust me. Fish don't fossilize. Something amazing's got to happen. Something catastrophic. And the flood explains the fossil record. And these so-called brilliant scientists just cannot see it. They talk about the latest Scientific American talks about Lucy's baby. They found Lucy's baby, apparently. And they talk about, oh, this thing is in a remarkable state of preservation. This thing was fossilized. It must have been caught in a flood. That's what the scientist says. We don't know if it died before or after the flood, he says. All these fossils they find were all caught in a flood. Isn't that interesting? Well, a flood here and a flood there and a flood here. But don't ever mention the Noachian flood, because then you're a fanatic, right? Crazy. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That world is gone. And I think that's a good thing, actually, because that world was so terrible, God has modified the Adamic curse for this world in which we live. We can be grateful for the flood, believe me. But there's another judgment coming. Peter says that the heaven and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. God's going to do it again. This time it's going to be fire. Against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Remember Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah? It'll be like that when he comes back. One of the things God highlighted back there in Genesis was the violence. You know, morals are becoming relative. In our culture, morals are relative. I'll tell you something, violence will become absolute. It's the only language left to be understood after a while. You read the newspaper, I cannot believe what I'm reading. And I have kids. I have four. I'm not very thrilled. I have four kids growing up in this culture that has turned its back on God, and we are reaping the benefits now. Violence. Violence. Well, the Bible says it's going to get a whole lot more violent, too. Bible says all the nations are going to be gathered against his people, Israel. And there is going to be war like you've never seen. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Hey, Canada's in prophecy. You see that? All the nations. Yep. And it's going to be catastrophic. The earth is going to be as dark as it ever was. The greatest darkness ever. But you know what? That is just the backdrop for the greatest light that the planet has ever known. Because the Savior's coming back. I really believe he's coming back too. And John the Revelator saw it. He says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him is called Faithful and True. Hey, remember names in the Bible mean something? This one's called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. See, John is giving you all these names for him so that you understand he's faithful and he's true and he's going to do what he's doing in righteousness. Because when he comes back, there's going to be a bloodbath. Isaiah 63, read it. The robe of the Lord is going to be stained with blood, the blood of his enemies. Wow, what happened to the baby in the manger? What happened to the long-faced European-looking Jesus that stands there like this? That ain't him. That ain't him. He's coming back as righteous judge. But we have a chance now to accept him as Lord and Savior, and we won't experience that. But we're going to be present. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Hey, that's us. That's the ones that trusted him. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. People say, how could God behave like this? How could Jesus be this way? I thought he was love. You know, the reason why he hates is because he is love. You know that? Like, I love children, I hate abortion. Okay? That's what's going on here. You read the horrible things that happen on planet Earth, the terrible things that happen to children sometimes, and you say, why doesn't somebody do something? The Lord's coming and he will do something. We have his word that he's going to do it. Believe me, the Lord is the avenger. He says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Hey, there's a judgment coming, and he's going to separate the good and the bad, the faithful and the non-believing. And it's coming. And we're coming up on a new year. And every day that goes by, every second that ticks on that clock is closer to this thing happening. And if you're undecided, I pray you get decided to follow him, because he's coming back. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will all men to be saved. God doesn't want you in the goat's line. He wants you with the sheep. And you saw the evidence for the fact that he's done it before. It's all around us. God is not asking you to believe something that's super hard to believe. Noah, the eighth person, was a preacher of righteousness. Okay? And so we Christians are called to be preachers of righteousness in this day and age in which we live, because the second judgment is coming, and it's coming fast. It's really coming fast. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his family. So you know, God told Noah, this is going to happen. Noah believed him, and he got that thing built. Okay? God is asking you to get on board his ark, and you have an infinitely greater reasons to believe God than Noah did, because the evidence that he has done it is here. Noah was moved with fear of God concerning the things he'd never seen. He was at a disadvantage. We are not. The fossil record bears witness, okay? The fossil record bears witness. God built a huge boat in the days of Noah. If there were 16,000 different kinds of animals to be loaded on that boat, there was plenty of room. The question isn't, how did he get all those animals on that boat anyways? The question is, why did he make it so big? He had all that extra room. That's the question. And you know the reason why he did that? So that Noah could stand at the door and say, people, there's a judgment coming, and there's room for you. The door is open, there's room, come. And for you who are watching, the door is open now. Come. You know, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He will take care of your sins. He will take care of your sin debt. And you can get on board his ark and be safe when the second judgment comes, because it's coming. And it could be here anytime. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now is the chance. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time. If you're still undecided, contact our ministry, and we'd love to help you if you need more information on this. So, that's my prayer for you. Go with God, and thank you for joining us.